Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we started to look at a passage of Scripture, two verses really as our text in Acts chapter 2. The verses are verse 29 and verse 30. In those two verses, Peter on the day of Pentecost, in his first sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, he mentions David, and when he mentions David, he speaks of David under two titles. The first title that he speaks of David under is the title of patriarch, and the second title, in verse 30, he speaks of David as prophet. So David as patriarch and prophet is what we've been talking about for the last couple of days here on the broadcast. The actual text reads this way. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And so those are the two verses that we've been looking at. And I started on the broadcast yesterday to address the first title that is mentioned there. And the first title is this idea of the prophet or the David as patriarch. And I mentioned on the way there, just by way of introduction, that the verses that we're looking at, they provide not just the two that I read, but that section as a whole. Peter provides in that passage the first argument for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his argument goes something like this, the logic of it. He says, David plainly speaks about the resurrection and the ascension of someone. David could not mean himself, because David's sepulcher is here with us. David died. David did not ascend up in the way that Christ ascended up into glory in the glorious ascension. He wasn't resurrected himself. His body is still in the tomb. Third, that he must have been referring then to someone else. He must have been referring to the Messiah. And fourth, that David's words fit the facts which the apostles witnessed to regarding the Jesus of Nazareth. So that's the line of reasoning. That's the logic that Peter is using as he is going through these statements here, as he is talking about and preaching the message to the Jews that were gathered there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, in the process of making this point, Peter then uses these two titles for David. And these two titles are interesting because David is such a remarkable figure in the Old Testament Scripture, and there are other titles associated with David that Peter certainly could have used as part of his presentation, as part of his proclamation of the gospel message in this passage. I mean, we looked at it yesterday, and we could note a number of wonderful things and ways that David was used. I mean, just think about his whole life, his very humble beginnings, and his courage, his wholehearted love for the Lord, his poetic genius, his musical ability, his military achievements, all of these things. Certainly, Peter could have drawn from any of those two things. In fact, most of the time when we think about David, I think there's two things that come to the surface, two aspects of David's life and work and so forth that boil up to the surface. I think number one, we could say that primarily David is known as Israel's greatest political leader. It's David as king that comes to mind when we think about David. And of course, there's good reason for that because of what David did as king. He built a Jewish empire. He conquered Jerusalem and made it Israel's political and religious center. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel. And so as the commander-in-chief of Israel's army, he also conquered many of Israel's most formidable enemies. And there's long lists of David's military achievements that are given to us in places like 2 Samuel chapter 8 and so forth. And so additionally, not only is David primarily known as the greatest political leader, King David, but David is also known, of course, as the psalmist. And so he's a poet and even a hymnist, we could say. And so David, many people, when they speak of him, refer to him as the psalmist David. And I noted yesterday that we know of at least 73 of the 150 psalms that bear his name. In addition, there's a couple more that are attributed to him by the New Testament writers. His name isn't on them initially, but the New Testament writers tell us that they were written by David. That's true of Psalm 2 and Psalm 95. And so, along with writing the words, David was a tremendous musician along that line as well. So he was used of God in all of these remarkable ways. And yet we find Peter here in this text that we're looking at. He chooses to ascribe to David these two additional titles, David as patriarch and then David as prophet. And so yesterday I started by looking at the subject of David as patriarch. And patriarch, it just means family rule is what the actual word patriarch means. Patria deals with the idea of family or the head of the family. And then arc at the end of it means rule. And so the word includes other elements in it, the idea of being a founder or a progenitor of the family and so forth. We would say the person's ancestor or forefather, the head of a family from whom there are many descendants that come afterwards. And there are particular people in the scripture that we are told are considered to be patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, then, along with his 12 sons, are considered to be patriarchs as well. And we consider all these different elements. It has the idea of father rule. And this is something even in the New Testament scriptures we find the Apostle Paul speaking about, where he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, he speaks about that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So the father is the head of the home. The family rule is with the father. And even as Christ is the head of the church, the rule of the church, the ruler of the church is Christ. And so that's very plainly seen in the scriptures. Now it's, how does this work? You know, what is the mechanics of that and so forth is another issue that we need to spell out. But we could say that, and we asked this question yesterday, in what sense is David then said to be a patriarch? How would that idea of father rule, about being a progenitor, the founder of this family and so forth, how would that relate to what Peter is talking about here with Christ? Well, I think that the reason for mentioning David being the patriarch is that Peter is going to point to one of David's descendants as the fulfillment of the promise that was made to David. It was said to David that his son, so his descendant, would sit upon his throne, and that David's son would be the one who would be the rightful ruler not just over the throne in Israel, but over the everlasting kingdom. And so this is what we find concerning Christ. Matthew's gospel begins this way, a gospel that is dedicated to showing Christ to be the Son of David. And Matthew's gospel begins by calling Jesus the Son of David in the very beginning. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And then afterwards he says, the Son of Abraham. Shows that he's an Israelite. You know, he comes from Abraham, but among the Israelites of a particular tribe, that he is of this regal tribe that has the right to reign that flows from David and so forth as well. So I mentioned that's the reason why Peter, I think, uses the term patriarch, the title patriarch, when he mentions David for that reason. But having mentioned patriarch, I wanted to say yesterday a couple of things about the way that patriarch, or what's called patriarchy, is viewed by some people today. And I pointed out how that there was a movement called the patriarchy movement, which was a reaction to a couple of things in our society. One, it was a reaction to the broad scale, the wide effect of basically the feminization of men in our society, that the masculinity that was once there among men is just a general rule, has been seriously deteriorated in our society as a whole, and possibly we could say even within the church as well. And so that concept of, you know, the loss of the influence of men as men in the church is caused this patriarchy movement, and in society caused this patriarchy movement to be born, where they were going to concentrate on then turning boys into men and helping them to be able to understand how to be the leaders in their home and so forth. Well, as I mentioned, with any movement, a lot of times there are certain people that get involved in the movements that pervert the movement to something it was never intended to be. There's always abuses that take place and so forth of what is being said. And that happened with the patriarchy movement as well. So cases started to become apparent where people had taken this too far. And basically, if we could associate a couple words with those particular cases where these things were taken too far, the types of words that were used were that the patriarchy movement, parts of it, certain people in it, became domineering over women. It was abusive and so forth and oppressive in the way that they were doing these things. So anybody who's, you know, got any spiritual sense about them at all will obviously want to distance themselves from that abuse and oppression and so forth that was associated with those cases. That would be the thing to do. But as often happens now in our society as well, that people can't seem to just deal with the bad cases themselves. We're experiencing this right now with the police, that there's bad apples that are in the police force and so forth. And those bad apples need to be weeded out. They need to be disciplined or removed, or if they've conducted criminal activity or whatever, they need to be held accountable. But what happens is you get certain people who then say, well, we need to do away with the police as a whole, the whole structure of policing and so forth. All needs to be redone. This is all, it's all bad. It's all bad. It all needs to go. Well, that's a wrong reaction to what is taking place. That's an overreaction to what is taking place. And it was similar way here with patriarchy. At the same time as you had this feminization of men that was taking place, you also had the rise of feminism that was taking place as well, and there was even something that was on the rise called evangelical feminism. So feminism within the church was taking place at the same time. So patriarchy was a reaction to those things when these bad apples, these bad cases of what was taking place in patriarchy started to become known. Then patriarchy fell on bad times, and people didn't want to be associated with it at all. And so the pendulum then swung to the other side of things. You know, people, some people, you know, tried to, you know, make it all bad. There's no good in it whatsoever. Now, some people have tried to come back and correct that view, and they said, well, okay, we don't, you know, we're not wedded to the word patriarchy, so we can come up with a different word that will distance ourselves from the bad cases that are there. So they came up with the idea of a complementary view of the interaction between men and women and the various roles that they can play and so forth. So complementarian was used, and it's a good word. It has brings out certain aspects of the roles between men and women, specifically how that men and women are created by God to for certain functions, for certain roles, and or, you know, with certain identity, that they're completely equal in the sense of their relationship with God and so forth. There's no distinction there. But the distinction of the roles that they play in the world and society and the home and so forth, there was a distinction between men and women that needed to be made. Now, those that were anti-patriarchy were blurring that distinction and saying, you know, even in the world today, like we see on a grand scale, again, we find that they're just trying to remove any distinction between men and women whatsoever. And so now you have difficulty telling who is a man and who is a woman. In fact, that well-known documentary that was done by Matt, I can't, his last name is escaping me, but What is a Woman? And, you know, just ridiculous that people can't answer that question and so forth. So the lines have not just been blurred, they've been pretty much obliterated in the distinction between a man and a woman. Complementarian was a word that was then introduced in order to try to recover the distinction that was there and to talk about it in a much more positive way, to say that men and women are uniquely fitted for each other, and when they interact with each other, like in a marriage relationship and so forth, they are designed to fit and complement the strengths and the weaknesses of the other gender. There's only two genders, male and female. We are taught very clearly in the scriptures in Genesis, in the opening chapters of Genesis. The other genders that we have, they're not created by God. They're created by Facebook. there are only two genders, according to the scriptures and according to human nature up until just our modern age. There's only two genders, male and female. And so now what's happened, though, with the adoption of the word complementarian is that it doesn't carry over all of the other important aspects of the idea of the distinctions between men and women. Those things are played down, and because of that, it is doing damage to the biblical doctrine, the biblical doctrines that are given to us of the relationship between men and women. And so we need to think about it very carefully as to when we use these terms, how we talk about the role between men and women. I referenced an article yesterday on the broadcast. If you read it for yourself, you can get into the more details of this. Kevin DeYoung wrote the article. It's called Death to the Patriarchy with a question mark after it. And he says, complementarity and the scandal of father rule. And so DeYoung wrote this, Kevin DeYoung, in July of last year. And I think it's very helpful to think through the issues that are here and to, you know, think about what is the cost of dismantling patriarchy completely. And I think that there are costs involved in it, that we're throwing the baby out with the bathwater just because of some bad cases that were associated with it. We need to be careful that we're not, you know, doing more good damage than good when we try to get rid of a term like that and so forth. And so you can read that article for yourself out at desiringgod.org and see what Kevin DeYoung has to say there. Now, having then looked at the idea of patriarchy, and just because it's mentioned there in that passage, I thought I'd take the opportunity to do that and to just explain how that patriarchy has become this pejorative term now in our society, and to sound the alarm about the rise of feminism in our society and evangelical feminism in the church as well. I think we need to be very concerned about this. You know, a lot of the stuff that's taking place in our culture then finds its way into the church. So we've got this disdain for our founding fathers and tearing down statues and all of these types of things. And then associated with it is all this victimhood, where people feel that they've been oppressed by certain groups and so forth. All of that whole attitude that is so prevalent now by some in our society is now crept into the church as well. And part of the way that it's being brought into the church is through this anti-patriarchal movement that's taking place in the church. So now men are in the position that they have in the home or in the church and so forth is viewed by some as being domineering, as being abusive, as being viewed as oppressive. And so now they're bringing in this oppressive language into the church and so forth. So we need to be very, very aware of this, to just watch for the roots of this coming into the church and so forth. We need to make sure that this doesn't creep in this way. A couple of quotes that I had put from the Young's article along this line. It said, the only issue with using this term now is used to highlight the more acceptable parts, but often seems to avoid including headship and submission and these types of terms that are unpalatable to so many people. Quote from the article, he says, we should be careful not to banish patriarchy to the ash heap of history too quickly. For starters, we should question the notion that patriarchy equals oppression. That's what the anti-patriarch movement seems to be saying, that just the idea of patriarchy itself equals oppression automatically, and it doesn't. He also said, we should question the unstated assumption that holds together the pejorative understanding of patriarchy. If sexual differentiation, subordination and role distinctions are, you know, the prime evidence of exploitation, then patriarchy of any sort at any point in history is going to be undeniable. But it's not, you know, it's not those bad parts of what happened in the patriarch movement are not part of the actual constitution of true patriarch as it's pictured in the scripture. This terminology, he says, derived from our modern political ideologies, is designed to make all social differences appear repulsive, to ignore, minimize, or repudiate the differences between men and women is to reject our creative design and the God who designed it. And so he says, the question is whether we view these distinctions as reflecting innate differences between men and women, differences not to be exploited or eradicated, or whether the distinctions we see are the result of centuries of oppression and ongoing prejudice. And so we need to be careful how we look at this, just because, you know, the modern view of these things is telling us, oh, the word is evil, the word is inherently tainted with unbiblical items and so forth. We need to question that whole premise and see if that's actually true. I say it's not true, that there is a biblical use of it. And like we see here within the book of Acts, in the New Testament, Peter, the apostle, refers to David as the patriarch and does so without blushing at all about using that term for him. And I think it's a word then that we can use in the proper way. Well, having said that, of all about the idea of David as patriarch, I want to move on today to the subject of David as prophet. Let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, we'll go ahead and do that. We'll look at that point, David as prophet, in this passage. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. Having looked at the first term that we wanted to look at in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, the first term being David as patriarch, we wanted to turn now to look at David as prophet on the program here today. You know, one of the interesting features about David's prophetic ministry, and I don't know if many people think about David as a prophet, and so this announcement made here by Peter on the day of Pentecost may come as a little bit surprising to them. But David had quite a prophetic ministry. And remember, just keep in mind that I spoke about prophecy in two different ways. Prophecy just means to speak before. In the sense that David was a prophet, David prophesied before something came to pass. He spoke about something before it came to pass. That's one form of prophecy. The second form of prophecy is to speak before someone, to stand up like Peter is doing. Peter is prophesying, and in the midst of Peter prophesying in that sense, which is, by the way, the primary way that prophecy is used in the scripture, but Peter prophesying in that sense is using prophecy in the first sense that I mentioned, the predictive prophecy of David as part of the prophecy that he is giving on the day of Pentecost. So both of them, are being used. One time it's one way, one time it's the other way, but it's all centering around prophecy, which, by the way, remember that Joel's prophecy about what would happen on the day of Pentecost said that your sons and your daughters would prophesy. So here is Peter standing up and prophesying. He's speaking before. He's referring to prophecy in the Old Testament and so forth, giving the meaning of that prophecy. He's expounding the prophecy that was there. And this is what we find him doing on this particular incident. Well, here he tells us about David's prophetic ministry, about how David exercise this ministry of predictive prophecy. And so it's interesting when we examine David's prophetic ministry, just how Christ-centered that ministry really was. Now you might say, well, Christ-centered in prophetic ministry. Well, of course, prophecy is Christ-centered. Well, actually, when you look at most of the prophecy in the Old Testament scripture, it doesn't necessarily or directly relate to the Lord Jesus Christ himself or to the coming Messiah in general. Sometimes it does. Often it does. We could say that. But not always. A good case in point is right here on the day of Pentecost, Peter, before he had quoted from David the prophet, here in David's prophecy, he had quoted from Joel's prophecy. And Joel's prophecy, although a line, of course, could be drawn to Christ in some sense in his prophecy, the actual prophecy was about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was about the third person of the Trinity, not the second person of the Trinity. And so there's a good case in point right in our context of what we're looking at here, that the prophecy, a lot of times in the scripture, was related to other items that were going to come to pass, sometimes items related to salvation, or sometimes items related to what would take place among the people of God and so forth, different events that would take place and so forth. But sometimes it was related to the Messiah himself. Sometimes it was Christ-centered. I think that one of the most Christ-centered prophets in the Old Testament was David. Now, maybe the only exception to that might be someone like the prophecy of Isaiah. We have Isaiah 53 and so forth that takes place and other passages of Scripture. But by and large, David is certainly there in the top tier of those who prophesied specifically about Christ. And so the Psalms in general, and this is where we find David's prophecies, but the Psalms in general are very Christ-centered themselves. You think about just how the Psalms start. You have right in the very beginning, you have the blessed man that is spoken about, right? And I preached on the opening three or verses there or so in the opening psalm, and I've talked about that psalm as being a gateway to the rest of the 149 psalms that come after it. And I've talked about that psalm in a way in which some theologians look at it as being that psalm is basically the outline that comes for the rest of the psalms that follow afterwards. In other words, that's kind of the premise or the statement that is made initially, and then the rest of the psalms are going to then develop and fill out that statement through the rest of the psalms. It's a unique way of looking at it. But what we have in that psalm, when we look at Psalm 1, you know, the opening three verses, it's easy to diagram because of the way that it is written. I think it falls very neatly into a couple of categories that we can see there. But it begins by, first of all, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night." And then number 3, or verse 3, it says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water," and so forth in that verse. So it breaks down very neatly into what the blessed man avoids in verse 1, what the blessed man affirms in verse 2, and then what the blessed man attains in verse 3. So we can very clearly see what the blessed man is negatively, positively, and then figuratively in these three verses in the beginning of the Psalms. Well, now, obviously, every Christian can take this to heart and can apply it to himself and say, if I want to be the blessed man, if I want to be someone like David, who was called of God, a man after God's own heart, here's a broad outline that I could follow in these three verses. And you can apply it to yourself in order to be truly blessed. This is what you should avoid, and this is what you should affirm. And then if you do that, this is what you will attain in doing that. We can certainly apply it to ourselves. But in another sense, we can say that the only truly blessed man that walked upon the face of the earth was Christ himself. And that for us to truly be blessed in this life, we are more and more blessed in this life the more that we are conformed to the image of Christ. He is the great example. He's the great pattern of the blessed man. So in a sense, the opening psalm that we read here in Psalm chapter 1, the very gateway to the rest of the psalms, we find that it is Christ-centered then. Looking at it in that way, we find that it is Christ-centered and that we can see that Christ is pictured in the opening psalm. It's Christ-centered in its approach. We go to Psalm 2, we see something very similar. We see that Christ is pictured there as well. He is the Son of God. He is the King who God the Father set upon his holy hill of Zion, as we read in Psalm chapter 2 and specifically in verse 6 in that passage. It's quoted there as well in that psalm. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. This is quoted of Christ in the book of Hebrews. And so it's attributed to David as writing this. Again, it is very Christ-centered then in its approach. Well, that is true in the Psalms in general, but David's prophetic Psalms in particular predict and often foretell something unique related to the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in Psalm 118 that was written by David, and in verse 22, we read this statement. It says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. I think it's quoted by Peter in Peter's epistle. And this speaks about the rejection of Christ. So here is the psalmist, David, in Psalm 118, predicting the rejection of Christ that would take place. Also, you know, you think about the rejection of Christ when in Acts chapter 1, at the end of the chapter where they were choosing a replacement for Judas, and they drew lots, and Matthias was the one who was selected in order to take the place of Judas. But along the way, they quoted from what was said concerning David. David was his best friend or his confidant was a man by the name of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, there are a number of different connections between Ahithophel and Judas. Ahithophel betrayed David just as Judas betrayed Jesus. And very similar. That they were the closely, you know, here was Judas, one of the 12, and so forth. They betrayed, they told him about the secret places that they, you know, where they would repose, you know, like the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas revealed that to the soldiers and so forth, where they could find Christ. They worked with the, Ahithophel worked with the enemies of Christ in order to have him try to take over what David was doing and so forth. There's a number of connections between the two, but it was David, the picture was there in David's life in which Christ was not only rejected, but where Christ was then betrayed as well. Psalm 22 speaks about the redemption of Christ. In John, Psalm 22 and verse 1, we get that statement that is quoted verbatim by the Lord Jesus Christ when he is upon the cross at Calvary. He quotes from David where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So here was David giving details, great details. When you look at Psalm 22, you know, there's a number of details that are given to us in that psalm that all were fulfilled in Christ, especially when Christ was upon the cross at Calvary. We find out, you know, it says this, but they cried unto thee and were delivered and trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art the one that took me out of the womb and thou did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly, and so forth. He said, many bulls have compassed me about. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is David describing Christ upon the cross at Calvary and the redemptive work of Christ and the cross work, the atoning work of Christ that was at the very center of that redemption. Another succinct verse written by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells that same story in a much more succinct manner, but it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's what David was prophesying about. Very, very much Christ-centered and great detail about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered and died upon the cross of Calvary. In Psalm chapter 16, it's quoted here by Peter in this passage, but he's quoting from Psalm chapter 16, written by David as well. And here we read about the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. So David not only talks about the death and the burial of Christ and so forth, but the resurrection of Christ is spoken about by David. And so this is David continuing looking at the person and the work of Christ and all these things. The part that's quoted by David from Psalm 16 is verbatim by Peter, pretty much. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And so he's quoting directly from Psalm 16. Psalm 24 speaks about the reception of Christ in glory. You know, we have the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes place, recounted for us in Acts chapter 1, you know, just before, 10 days before the day of Pentecost, where Christ is received up into glory. Well, the prophet David prophesied about that event as well. He writes about it in Psalm 24, and in Psalm 24, you get this statement about what the reception of Christ must have been like when he entered into glory. It says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Here comes Christ back from the glorious conquest over death and the grave, over our sin and so forth. Here's Christ victorious, entering back into glory and the celebration that takes place at the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the Father and having shown to the Father that he has done everything that was required of him to do this. Psalm 110 then speaks about the reign of Christ. So all of these different things here that we're looking at, right? The rejection of Christ, the redemption of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the reception of Christ and the glory, and the ongoing reign of Christ is spoken about in Psalm 110. And that's a passage, I think, that is one of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament scripture, certainly from the Psalms, is Psalm 110. We see it over and over again, but it says this in Psalm 110 in verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And so he speaks about Christ initially here in his ruling and reigning. He even brings in verse 4 then, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand, shall strike through kings on the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. And so the idea of mentioning Melchizedek at this particular point in the speaking of the reign of Christ is that Christ's reign will never end. Melchizedek was a picture and used as a priest. He was a priest. Christ, speaking about the atoning work of Christ, is pictured in Aaron's priesthood, but the everlasting nature of Christ, that he has a priesthood that is non-transferable. It can never be put upon anyone else. It belongs to Christ and Christ alone, because Christ ever liveth to make intercession for his people. This is something that we absolutely need. If there was a point in time in which that atoning work of Christ, that work of Christ would lose its power, then there would be a point in time in eternity where we would lose our salvation. But Christ is specifically said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek being this person that pictured the idea of everlasting life in his ministry and so forth. And therefore, Christ's everlasting ministry is pictured here in the quote from Psalm 110 as well, even in the beginning there about Christ reigning over his enemies. Now, there's a lot of other things that are said by David throughout the scriptures as well that I don't have time to look at, but David speaks about the Lord, Jesus Christ, as his shepherd, as his light, as his salvation, as his rock, his shield, his buckler, his high tower, his sure defense, his deliverer, his preserver, his Lord, and so forth. And I mean, it's absolutely astounding just how Christ-centered David's prophecies were when you read through the Psalms that David wrote. No wonder why. This is one of the keys, right, to how David was said and given the title by God to be a man after God's own heart. How did David do that? Was it by the power of his own character, his own moral goodness or something? No, absolutely not. David proved what happened when he rested upon his own character or supposed moral goodness. When that happened, David took another man's wife, and David murdered her husband, sent him into the front of the battlefield, and not only murdered him, but any of those that went along with him to the front of the battle, in David knowing that he would die in the battle and so forth. There's David in his own moral character. There's David in his own, you know, his own goodness and so forth. He didn't have it. But the way that David got it was, the way that David had this type of an intimate and wonderful relationship with God was, the very first thing that we should note is that David prophesied primarily about Christ. David had his eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was thinking and thinking deeply about all these different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, his rejection, redemption, resurrection, reception, reigning of Christ, and so forth. These things were top of mind for David, right? The scripture says this, that he whose mind is stayed on me, I will keep in perfect peace. Even in the midst of all the trouble and trial that David was facing on a regular basis, and read the Psalms, read Psalm 119, and just read through the Psalms in general, and you begin to understand that even though David was used of God so mightily in so many different ways, yet he had tremendous amount of trials and troubles in his life as well. Betrayal, as I mentioned, and the trouble within his own family, on different instances and so forth, especially with his son trying to steal the throne from him and so forth, and then his son ultimately losing his life and so forth. David had tremendous trials. How did he do it? How did he remain focused, or how did he remain faithful to the things of God and obtain this title from the Lord as a man after God's own heart? He did so because he set his eyes upon Christ. When his eyes were set upon Christ, David enjoyed all the blessedness that is associated with a man who is rightly related to his God. And when he took his eyes off of Christ, then he sunk down to the lowest depths that we could see a man go to in his own, looking to his own self in order to do that which is right in this world. It's kind of like a story of Samson, where we see the heights to which he rose and to the depths to which he sunk, all based upon whether his eyes were upon the Lord. And so this is what I start to see here in the idea of David as prophet. I think there's another aspect to it that we should consider as well, not just the focus on Christ. We do see that, and as I was just demonstrating for the last time here in our discussion just a few moments ago here on the broadcast, but I think that there's something even deeper here in some of the statements of David, and I'll save that for tomorrow's broadcast. But for today, remember this. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.